Titus chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul instructing Titus to remind the believers of the churches of Crete, all the believers, of exhortations that evidently Paul had given them when he had first gone through Crete. These are exhortations to godly living. Verse 1, we saw he talked about the importance of how they lived in their communities, about being subject to ruling authorities, about being ready and prepared for every good work, as Christians should be. In verse 2, he talks about the relationship of believers to all people, believers and unbelievers especially, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and to show all meekness to all people. In verse 3, he reminds us that you need to remember what you were like, that you were once just like these who are unbelievers, that just like you needed deliverance from your sin and your sin nature, it says they need that too. They are foolish, lacking spiritual understanding. They're disobedient, being unpersuaded, unbelieving. They are deceived. They've been led astray by Satan, by false teaching. They are enslaved. They are enslaved to the lusts and desires and passions of their own sin nature. They're living a life, their whole life is led according to principles of malice, evil intent, and envy toward others, hateful and hating one another. This is a helpless condition. It's helpless for them. It's helpless for us. We didn't save ourselves out of this. God did. In verse 4, we see that God stepped in. But God, if He had not stepped in, if He had not shown kindness toward us, if He had not had loving affection toward all mankind, none of us could be saved. Look at what He says in verse 5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. He says, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us. The salvation that we have from God is because of His mercy, His care for us, His tender compassion and care for us. His mercy means not giving us what we deserve. We deserve eternal punishment. We deserve separation from God. But because He was propitiated, He was satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ, which was offered for our sins. That's why He can show mercy toward us. That's what saved us. That's what rescued us and delivered us from our previous lifestyle and our sin nature and our sins and the penalty of death. We've been freed from all of that because of the kindness and love of God, our Savior. This morning, we're going to begin with this question. Now, I mentioned this last at the end of last lesson. And are Christians born again? Is that a valid expression or an appropriate expression to use for what happens to us as believers today? There are some people who are strongly against that idea of being born again. There are others who believe that it certainly does apply to us. Let's look at where we see it begins, and that's in John chapter 3. Turn with me to John chapter 3. The only place we see this recorded is in John's Gospel, where one of the Pharisees, a man named Nicodemus, comes to Jesus at night to question Him. And let's begin reading in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 12. We're not going to look at this passage in depth, but I want to point out several things that are said here. He said, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to Him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? We'll stop right there. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. What time of day? Night. Why? He doesn't want to be seen by the other Jews. He don't want to get back, but he's actually gone and talked to Jesus. They are already definitely opposed to Him and have rejected Him already. He calls Jesus Rabbi. He calls Him a teacher. He says He's come from God. He says the signs that He does must be done of God. But He never really acknowledges who He is. He never acknowledges Him as the Messiah or as the Son of God. I believe that he will later, not probably until you get to the burial of Jesus, and then we see Nicodemus step forward again. But at this point in time, he doesn't see who he truly is. Three times in this passage, we read that Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you." King James says, "Verily, verily." It's the word true or amen twice. This is a sure statement I'm making to you, he says. Look at verse 3. Again, what he says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus' first response is what? How can a man be born when he's old? So what kind of birth is he thinking about?
Physical birth.
He's thinking about a natural physical birth is all he's got in mind. And Jesus explains to him the difference there. Verse 5, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit," you have to be born of the Spirit, he says, "you cannot enter the kingdom of God." You cannot have any relationship with God at all. You cannot be a part of that kingdom unless you have been born again. You have to have a new birth, a spiritual birth is what he's telling him. And he says in verse 6, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." When you are born, you know, of your parents, you are born of the flesh. And what results from that is a flesh. He says, "But that which is born of the Spirit," meaning I believe the Spirit of God, "is spiritual." You need a spiritual birth is what he's telling him in that passage. He says, "Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And then he says, it's like the wind. You think about the wind. He says, you're not going to be able to totally understand this because you don't understand how the wind works. You know the wind blows, you can feel it. You don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it's going, but you can feel and know that the wind is there. We can know that we're born of the Spirit, but we can't explain totally how it happens, where it comes from, and so forth. That's what he's trying to tell them. You're not going to understand all of this. This is a spiritual work. And that's the real emphasis. I'm not going to try to go in depth in understanding all of what he said here in this passage, but the emphasis in Jesus' teaching is that a person must be born of the Holy Spirit of God. They must have a spiritual birth in order to have a relationship with God at all. You have to be born again. Now, you have to understand that this is part of Jesus' earthly ministry, and Jesus' ministry was directed to the Jews, the nation of Israel, that the focus was upon the kingdom that was promised to them. You'll see he mentions that in here, entering into the kingdom of God. And the focus is still on, you know, the absence of water baptism is something that was still part of that ministry to the Jews. That was the will of God for those Jews at that time. We have to understand that as well. But the principle that Jesus is presenting to him here, that you need a new birth, a spiritual birth. The word, the expression here that's used for born again literally means born from the top or born from above. That can also be translated born again, but it's a new kind of birth altogether. And so that's what he's telling us. Now, we find, I believe, that same principle in this present dispensation of grace. And when I'm born into this world, that's being born of the flesh. But I do need a new birth. I need a new spiritual life that comes from God. Natural birth is of the flesh. Natural birth put me in Adam. And in Adam, what do we know?
All gone.
You're in Adam, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. You're separated from God by birth, by natural birth. I'm born a sinner. I'm born in sin and under the penalty of sin, which is death. Spiritual birth is of the Spirit. It is of the Holy Spirit of God. It places me where? In Christ. It places me in Christ. The Spirit of God places me in Christ. And in Christ, all are made alive. Alive spiritually and alive forevermore. So, turn back with me to Titus chapter 3. And I think that we see that this is borne out in this particular passage of Scripture. We don't see too many references to this idea of a new birth or a regeneration. But we do find it in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 5. Again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now, how did He save us? How did He deliver us from sin and death? He says, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think both of these things, regeneration, the washing of regeneration, and the renewing, is all of the Holy Spirit. But what do they mean? What does it mean when it says the washing of regeneration? The word washing comes from a word that means the act of bathing. Okay, or cleansing. You get the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. The priests had an object that sat out in the court outside the tabernacle itself, which was called the laver. It was between the brazen altar and the tabernacle, and the priests would wash there. They washed their feet and they washed their hands and cleansed themselves from defilement before they went to offer sacrifices at the altar or before they went into the tabernacle, either direction. That's where it sat, where it did. So it was for washing. Now, when you see that word washing, I know that a lot of theologians, the first thought that comes to their mind is, water baptism. Water baptism is what regenerates us. Because baptism certainly was something that pictured cleansing cleansing or purifying from sin or defilement. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The apostle, the writer to Hebrews. I want to think it's Paul. That's why I sometimes say that. I don't know that, and I can't prove that, but I feel that kind of. But look at verse 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, talks about the law, talks about the tabernacle and all the hope, parts of the tabernacle. He says all of this, it says in verse 9, was symbolic. The law was symbolic. The tabernacle was symbolic. The priesthood, the sacrifices were all symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to what? Conscience. It was a way of cleansing and purifying the flesh. It was a way of atoning for sin and defilement temporarily, but it couldn't cleanse the conscience from sin. You still had a consciousness of sin because your sins were merely covered. Okay? It was concerned, verse 10, only with foods and drinks and various what? Washings and fleshly ordinances imposed by God on Israel until the time of Reformation, until the time when the law was going to be no longer needed. Now, look at the word washings. It's the same word that's translated baptism in the New Testament scripture. So where did baptism start? With the law. With the law. Started with the law. With Israel under the law. All those washings were baptisms. A lot of people think baptism is a New Testament teaching. It's a New Testament word because it's a Greek word. The word baptism comes straight over from the Greek words for it, which is baptismos and baptisma. It comes straight over. But the idea of the washings, that was there. What we find in verse 5, though, has nothing to do when it says he saved us through a washing of regeneration, has nothing to do with water baptism. It's not water baptism that washes us or cleanses. This is a spiritual work. This is the work of the Holy Spirit who does this, who regenerates. This washing and cleansing is a spiritual work that's done by the Spirit of God. The word for washing that's used here is not the same word that we saw that's baptism. It's used, this word is used for literal physical washing. For instance, in Acts chapter 9, a woman named Dorcas died. Peter was going to raise her from the dead, but after she died, they washed her body and prepared it, getting it ready for burial. The word for washing, literally washing her body, is that same word that's used here, washing of regeneration. The jailer, the Philippian jailer, when he took Paul and Silas home, it says he washed their stripes. Basically, he cleaned them out where they had been beaten, there and so forth. So it's a literal there, but it's more applicable, the use of the word washing, to describe the physical washing and cleansing that is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 13. This is the night of the last Passover. Jesus has met with his disciples. And one of the first things that John records that he did was he washed their feet. He got down and he girded himself with a towel and he took off their shoes and he washed their feet. He took the position of the lowliest servant in a household and did the work that that servant would do as a demonstration to them that their purpose was to serve God and to serve others. But in the process of doing it, Peter jumps forward and says, you're not going to wash me. It's not appropriate for you to wash me. I should be washing you. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you're not going to be clean. Peter says, okay, then wash me all over. So he goes from one extreme to the other. That's Peter. We love him for it because we identify with him, I think, sometimes in so many ways. But look at verse, go down with me to verse 10. Jesus said this to Peter. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But it says, but not all of you. Now look at the word bathed. He who is bathed. King James, I think, actually has the word washed. That's the same word that is used for the washing of regeneration. Now, is Jesus talking about if you took a bath this morning, you're in good shape? Is that what he's saying? He's talking about a spiritual work, a spiritual cleansing that's needed. And he says, if you've been bathed spiritually, then all you need to do is wash your feet. And that's a different word for wash altogether. So he's saying, you're clean. He says, you're completely clean spiritually. He says, but not all of you are. Who's he talking about? Judas Iscariot had not been cleansed because he had not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not cleansed completely and whole and so forth. So that cleansing, that bathing comes through Jesus Christ. Look at a couple of passages. We're going to look at three passages here real quick. Revelation chapter 1, the opening portion of the book of the Revelation written by the Apostle John, talks about the work of Christ. Look with me at verse 5. He's sending greetings to the seven churches in Asia as he writes this letter. That's what the book of the Revelation is, a letter, or a set of letters sent to these churches. And he talks about greetings from the one who is eternal and from the seven spirits before the throne. And he says, and greetings also, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us, and notice the word, and washed us from our sins out in his own blood. Now, is that a physical washing? No, this is spiritual work, a spiritual washing. He's washed us from our sins in his own blood. That spiritual cleansing comes because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in John chapter 15. I should have said you'd hold your place. John chapter 15. Same night of the last Passover. By the time Jesus utters these words, I believe Judas Iscariot, in fact, I know Judas Iscariot has already left. So there's only 11 of the apostles left, the ones who truly are cleansed. And this is what he tells them. He's talking about being the vine and them being the branches and the importance of abiding in him. But look what he says in verse 3. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, we talked about in Revelation 1:5, they were washed by or in his blood. Here, the washing is in the word, or by the word. You are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And because of their receipt of that word. They received the word by believing it. They were persuaded. They believed. And they trusted in him because of the word. That's the power of God's word. The power of God's word. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul said of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm not ashamed of it because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he says, you're clean because of the word that I've spoken unto you. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Paul talks about this same thing when he's talking about the church, the body of Christ, and what God has done for the church in order to provide for our spiritual needs. He's giving the instruction here to husbands to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. Look at verse 25. This is exactly what he says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, and what else? What's the next word? And cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's amazing to me how many people will read that verse of Scripture and still read water baptism into it. But he says specifically, it's the washing of water how? By the word. It's the word of God that provides spiritual cleansing. There are a lot of people who've been baptized in water who are not saved. They think they are. They hope they are. They're resting and trusting in that baptism to save them. But being baptized doesn't save you. Salvation comes by what? By faith. By trusting in Jesus Christ. By believing that he died on Calvary for your sins and rose again. That's how you are saved, not by baptism. So this washing, this sanctifying that Christ has done for his church is by the washing of water by the word. That's what he told his disciples. You're clean because of the word that I have spoken unto you. One last passage on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers. And he's talking about the world of the unsaved around them and the fact that they're not going to be a part of the kingdom. They're going to inherit the kingdom. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous are those who've never trusted Christ? Because when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, what's the word that happens to us? We are justified. which is made or declared righteous in the sight of God. He says the unrighteous are those who have never believed. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes people read that list and they think, oh, goodness, I've done some of those. I can't ever inherit the kingdom of God. Look at the next verse. Look what he said in verse 11. And such were some of you. In other words, you did these things too. You did some of these things too. But what happened? These people are believers. They're immature believers, all right? They're babes in Christ, but they're still in Christ. They're still believers. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You've been cleansed from this. You were sanctified. You were set apart by God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And look at the last expression. And by the Spirit of our God. You were cleansed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus Christ, but by the Spirit of God. That's His work. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the washing of regeneration. This is how it happens. Not anything to do with water baptism at all. It's the work of the Spirit. Now, the word regeneration means literally to come into being or to become or to begin again. Okay? It's the word that speaks of basically new birth. Paul doesn't use the words new birth here, but he uses a word that's so similar to it, I don't know how we can deny that we have to be born again. Okay? Now, I wouldn't take people necessarily to John chapter 3 to explain how that happens, because I have to understand from John 3 who he's speaking to and what dispensation they were living in and what they were looking for and so forth. But I can turn right here to Titus 3:5 and say, yes, we are, I believe, as believers, born again. Look at one other example. Look in the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon is Paul's letter that he sent to his dearly beloved, faithful servant, fellow servant in the Lord, Philemon, because one of his slaves, a man named Onesimus, had run away. Paul had met him. Paul had led Onesimus to the Lord. And Paul was sending Onesimus back to Philemon, carrying this letter. And Paul was interceding for him. Now, I just want to pick out one expression for that's in here. Look with me at Philemon, verse 10. He says, Paul says, I appeal to you, Philemon, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Look at the word begotten, spiritual word. Now, Paul didn't give him life, but Paul was used of God to share the gospel with him. And when he believed that gospel, he was begotten. He was born again. I think that's true of believers today. I don't cringe at people saying, you must be born again. I think it's true. I think we have to experience that. Believers are born again. We have a spiritual birth. The moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are born of the Spirit, I believe. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, that's when we receive spiritual life, when we trust in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said in John 6:63, we won't turn there, He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. And He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. He says, the flesh profits nothing. And then Jesus said this, and it's absolutely true today. Is there anything you can do in your flesh that would gain you salvation, gain you acceptance with God, gain you a relationship with God, gain you heaven? No. Is there anything that you can do in your flesh that would lead you to live a holy and righteous and godly life? See, people sometimes are a little hesitant on that one, but the answer is no. No, there's nothing you can do. The flesh profits what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing good. He says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The Spirit is the one who gives life. So go back to Titus chapter 3. That's the first part of this, is the washing of regeneration. The second part is definition of it, I guess, what goes along with it. It is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word renewing means to make new again. Not new as to time. There's a Greek word for time that speaks of new time or newer in time chronologically. There's another Greek word that speaks of a new kind of something altogether. That's the word that's used here, being made new again. Not new as to time, but new as to kind. We have a new kind of life when we trust Christ. When we're born again, we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. We have a new life. Think of that passage. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. I know that you're familiar with this, but let's look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul is talking about his own service for the Lord as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, something that I think is our role as well. But he talks about the importance of us living for him. He died for us. Verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. As his children, as a part of the family of God, as a part of the body of Christ, we belong to him. And our life from now on is to be lived for him. He says, therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We know him a different way. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? He's a new creation. He's a new creation. The word new means a totally different kind of creation. You know, God created Adam and Eve in the beginning. You know, he created man in his own image. And that was new life that was given to him. But now, after sin, we need a new kind of life altogether. He says, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. What does he say? Old things have what? Passed away. Your old life has passed away. It's dead. It's crucified. Behold, all things have become new. How? By the Holy Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. This is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 4. I try to memorize this portion of Scripture because I know I need to be reminded of it. And so if I memorize it, I can recall it and bring it to mind and remind myself of it, especially when I'm facing temptation or I've sinned against God or whatever. Look at I'll just give you a brief review here. Verses 17 through 19 talk about the fact that our walk should no longer be like it used to be. Our walk should no longer be like the unsaved Gentiles of the world. What we walked in time past. He says, verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned to walk like this anymore. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Heard him, taught by him. What are we talking about here? The Word? The Word of God? He says that you've been taught to put off concerning your former conduct or manner of life, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's the old nature we're born with. And that you put on the new man. The word new there. New creation. New man. New kind of man. All together. A spiritual man. Notice what it says. That was created according to God. According to the measure of God himself. His character. His nature. In true righteousness and holiness. Our old man continues to grow more and corrupt. More and more corrupt every day. The new man is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's how the renewal we have of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, this is of the Holy Spirit. It's not of us. It's not of any works of righteousness which we have done. That's what he tells them. Remember that. When you look at other people who are unsaved and you think about what a terrible person they are, you are like that. You had to be rescued from that. You don't have any reason to boast. Romans 4:2 says if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But he wasn't. That's why Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Remember where your salvation came from. It came from God. The kindness and the tender affection and love of God toward man, his mercy based on the propitiation for our sins and so forth, and the work of his Holy Spirit. You see all three persons of the Godhead involved in our salvation. The kindness and love of God toward man appears. It appeared through our Savior, Jesus Christ. The work of regeneration, the washing, the renewing, comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Now look at verse 6. Go back to Titus 3. Look at verse 6. He goes on and he says, this Holy Spirit that we have been regenerated by and renewed by, he says, he was poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He was bestowed upon us abundantly, richly, freely. The Holy Spirit of God came to us and it came to us for one reason only, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through him and through his finished work of salvation, that's the only means by which we could be washed and cleansed and saved from our sins. As believers, we have new life. We have spiritual life through Jesus Christ so that his Holy Spirit can now come and dwell where? In us. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about this very indwelling presence of God's Spirit. Look at verse 6. Let's start at verse 8. Verse 8. He says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's that other statement that goes along with what Jesus said in John 6:63. The flesh profits nothing. That's what he's saying here. Those who are in the flesh, that's unsaved. Those are unsaved. What does it say? You cannot please God being in the flesh. But you, he says, verse 9, but you as believers are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his, doesn't belong to Christ. That's the sign. How do we know that we're saved? We're indwelt by God's Spirit. We have God's Spirit dwelling within us. If you don't have God's Spirit dwelling within you, you don't belong to God. You're not saved. He says, and if Christ is in you, and that would be in the person of His Spirit, he says, the body, that's the bodies we have right here, the body's dead because of sin. The nature associated with our human bodies is that sin nature. And as long as we're in these bodies of flesh, we keep that sin nature. He says, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit that indwells you is what? Why? Because of righteousness. Our righteousness? No. His righteousness. The righteousness of God which comes through the faith of Jesus Christ. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now there are some people who believe that verse of Scripture applies to the rapture. That when Christ comes for His church, that the Holy Spirit of God is going to give us new life and new bodies and so forth. I don't think it does. I personally believe this verse of Scripture is talking about the life that I live and that you live right here upon this earth day by day. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us. Think of the power. Think of the power to give life. That Spirit that has the power to give life to the dead body of Jesus Christ, that same Spirit lives in me, and that same Spirit will also give life to my mortal body while I'm here upon this earth through the Spirit who dwells in me. I'm able to live a life that pleases God. I'm able to show forth fruit in my life because of the power of God's Spirit within me. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Because the flesh profits what? Nothing. No good there. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, you put to death the deeds of the body, then that's how you can live. That's how you can live and produce fruit and serve the Lord and honor Him. And that's what the Holy Spirit within us produces the fruit we need. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is what? How does it start out? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all the things that are so needed in our lives as Christians to be exhibited and shown. Those things are there. They're provided for us as we yield to His Spirit, as we allow the Spirit of God to live through us. It talks about in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. That's what he's saying about the Spirit. The Spirit of God is being poured out in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His finished work. Go back with me to Titus 3. And let's look at verse 7. It begins with this word, that, which literally translates to the expression, in order that. In other words, it tells us the intent or the purpose. Why did God save us? Why has God saved us? Why is that important? That, he says, having been justified by His grace. Now, grace and mercy are similar, but they're not the same. Mercy is where God doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is where God gives us something we don't. Okay? It is the unmerited favor and love of God that's poured out on abundance. We've been justified. We've been made or declared righteous by God in His sight because of His grace. And that's the only thing. If He had not stepped in, none of us would be saved. He says that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. We have that grace. But then we become heirs. Go back with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick up right where we left off just a second ago in verse 14. Look at verse 14. For He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now when you look at that word sons, as it's used in the New Testament, it speaks about adult sons, those who have reached a position and a place of authority where they're have all the rights and privileges of sons of the master or the father or the their heirs is what it means. They are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption. Adoption means placing in the relationship as a son. Again, fully mature son with all the rights and privileges. The spirit of God that indwells us is a spirit of adoption. Ephesians chapter 1 says, he has basically, he has adopted us. We have adoption. We're placed as sons of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That allows us, look at verse 15, by whom we can cry out and say, Abba, Father. We can call God Father because that's what He is to us. He is our spiritual Father. And we have every right to call Him that because we have become sons of God through Jesus Christ. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are in the family of God. I love that aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He testifies to my spirit that I'm a child of God. Now, let me ask you this question. How does He do that? How does He do that? Do you hear this little voice in your head telling you that you're a child of God? Is that how it works? No, it doesn't work that way. There are people, I think, who really believe that. How does God speak to us today? Through His Word. You see, when we read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God speaks to us and testifies to us of what God has done for us, what God has made us in Christ, the fact that I'm a child of God. I know that because I read it and I heard it in His Word. The Word of God, it makes that so clear. So that's how we know that. Verse 17, and if we are children, what does it mean? Then we are heirs. We are heirs of God. We have the inheritance that comes from our Father God. We are joint heirs with who? Christ. Because how does God see us? He sees us in His Son. And so the inheritance that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, belongs to us because He sees us in His Son. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer together with Him, that we may also one day be glorified together with Him as well. We suffer with Him now. One of these days we're going to be glorified together. Ephesians 1 says we have an inheritance in Christ. And this is all according to the hope of eternal life. Go back to Titus again, this time chapter 1. This book opened with these words. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The hope of eternal life. God promised that hope. He promised that life even before time began. If that's the case, who did He promise it to? Wasn't me. Promised it to Himself. Godhead itself. This was a promise that God made. This was the eternal purpose of God, that He would one day make available to all fallen mankind the hope of eternal life, if they would trust and believe in Him. So that's what we have in Christ. And I love the fact that it says, which God, who cannot lie, promised, even before time began. Go back to Titus 3. I want to look at what we're going to look at next time. Verse 8, it says this. He says, this is a faithful saying. Okay? This is a faithful saying. What you have just read, I believe, going all the way back to verses 4 through 7, he says, this is a faithful saying. Now, this is an interesting expression because it's found 5 times in the New Testament. Okay? All 5 by the Apostle Paul, all 5 in the pastoral epistles, either the letters to Timothy or Titus. That's the only place he uses it. He wants to make it clear to these pastors that God is faithful. God is true to His Word. In fact, literally what that expression says, this is a faithful saying, it says this, faithful is the Word. That's what it means. Faithful is the Word of God. What I've just given you is the Word of God. What I've just given you is faithful and true. You can trust it. We're going to pick up there next time and look at those occurrences and look at particular why he says it about these things and why in particular this one in Titus chapter 3.